In Acts chapter 16, we're going to pick up with verses 27 to 40, and we're going to see basically leaving off from the last time we were talking about this. We saw what happened to Paul and Silas, and then all of a sudden this Philippian jailer comes back with a reaction. It was a reaction that nobody expected here, and I think this is incredible. We pick up in Acts 16, verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." Now, the whole change comes here in verse 37, which we'll be talking about this week and next week. But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come out themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Lisi. Right.
That wasn't even an issue.
Right.
Where they were focused. But then it's like the Lord's timing, because the Lord wanted it known, but they weren't relying on that to get them help.
Right.
I love that.
Right. That brings up the question, why didn't they bring this up about being Romans before they went in and they got flogged and beaten and then chained? Right? Excellent. We see here that the magistrates commanded the jailers to adhere to their charge, and they designed to dishearten and discourage the preachers of the gospel and to make them sick of the cause and weary of the work. But it wasn't going to happen. Paul and Silas now are being dragged in. They had been beaten and all of a sudden flogged and beaten, thrust. They've been cast in the inner prison, most likely referring to the subterranean lower level. There was nothing good happening here to Paul and Silas. They come off the streets, they go into Philippi, they're in this area where it's basically Roman and Greek, they get taken in, and the jailer himself, the one that cries out, puts them in chains and stocks down in the subterranean level of a prison, which is basically near the septic system, which is disgusting, and they're down there, and what are they doing? Are they all crying downstairs and yelling and cursing, "Let us out of here"? No, they're praising the Lord. And this is the review, because we have to remember that not only were they praising the Lord, they were basically, in essence, holding a worship service. And this message went out and it rang through the ears of the magistrates and the Philippian jailer. And something incredible was happening here. Did they cry out for help? Were they yelling about how they were wrongly imprisoned? No, they basically held a worship service, chained and bleeding. They were so loud that all the prisoners heard them. They were still spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they were all gathered together. Remember Matthew 18, 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." They did not need a temple to hold a service. They were bloody, they were chained, and no doubt very weary, but they had plenty of energy to continue on. They were afflicted. James chapter 5, 13, "Is any among you afflicted? What's the answer to affliction?" There's so many, people can spend millions and millions of dollars on self-help and therapy. When you're afflicted and you have hard times, James has the remedy in a few words. If any be afflicted, let them pray. Let them pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. That's what Paul and Silas were doing. They were afflicted, they were praying, and they were singing psalms. The effect of the worship from Paul and Silas was so powerful that an earthquake shook the whole foundation of the prison and opened it wide open. I mean, this is incredible. This had to have been a very powerful earthquake. You know, worshiping God is the greatest reaction we can ever especially have when we are in trouble or enduring trials. That's incredible. We see here in verse 27 that Jehovah Nisi, the God of Banner, responds. He is the one that provides. Romans 8:31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And even in such a very tough affliction and a very difficult trial, they're praying. And the Lord responds. Paul calls out and he says, we are still here after the Philippian jailer now is ready to do what many pagan religions and cultures believe that is the right thing to do. When the leaders are insubordinate and they've done something that they know is horrible, instead of him being taken in and killed, much like the jailers and the magistrates when Peter was taken into the prison, remember what happened to them? Herod had every one of them killed. He believes it's a matter of honor if he takes his own life. So what does he do? He pulls out his sword and he's ready to pierce his own heart and kill himself. And Paul cries out, wait a minute. Why does Paul do this? Paul's got to exit out of there now. Let him kill himself. Let him, the doors are open, the chains are off. Let him, hey, he's the one that pulled me into the stocks and threw me down into the sewer hole. Let him kill himself. And Paul cries out, no, don't hurt yourself. We're here. We're not going anywhere. He cared. I think that's incredible. He cared. Paul calls out. He says, we're still here. Put the sword down. Do not hurt yourself. Then the jailer, out of nowhere, asks an amazing question. We have to ask, where did this come from? What must I do to be saved? Where did that come from? Paul and Silas could have said, we are out of here. No way are we going to hang around. And we might be hanged. No way are we going to stay there. No way we might be beheaded. They didn't care. They cared about this man. They cared about his soul. This man says, what must I do to be saved? He could have asked a lot of other questions. He could have said, what can I do to get rich? What can I do to be spared from being killed? What can I do to do this or that? But we see here our Lord is showing power. And quite evidently, through this Philippian jailer, it's amazing what he asked. He's a warden. He has a lot of power. And so he says, what can I do to be saved? He, by the providential working of Christ, asked, how can I be saved? I believe that if this jailer who thinks he will imminently die because the prisoners could escape, he is concerned now. Let's talk about this. What do you think he's concerned about now? Think about what he just said and think about the direction he was heading in. What do you think he was really concerned about now? Incredibly, this is supernatural. The jailer. What is he really concerned about? Getting killed. But what happens when he gets killed? Right. He gives us a clue. He says, what can I do to be saved? He now is concerned about what happens after he dies. That is the greatest, one of the two greatest concerns of all of Greek theology or mythology and all of the philosophers of the day. There were two main things that they were concerned about. One, what is the afterlife? And two, what is the motion of physical life? What makes life tick? What makes it go forward? What makes all these things happen and what brings them to a conclusion? What happens afterwards? And all of a sudden this jailer says, What must I do to be saved from having a total, eternal damnation? That's what he's asking. Here's some quotes about death. I want to give you a couple of quotes, and this is basically the first two are what the world today thinks about. And then the third one is a little is the fourth one. I mean, the first three are about what the world considers. The fourth one is the one that really is the truth. We have three lies and the truth. Four quotes. Here's the first one. Nothing enters our minds or determines our actions which is not directly or indirectly a response to stimuli beating upon our sense organs from without. Owing to the similarity of our construction and the sameness of our environment, we respond in like manner to similar stimuli, and from the concordance of our reactions, understanding is born. In the course of ages, mechanisms of infinite complexity are developed, but what we call soul or spirit is nothing more than the sum of the functions of the body. When this functioning ceases, or when we die, the soul or the spirit ceases likewise. That was from Nikola Tesla. He believed that all of what happens here on this earth is like a response to scientific stimuli, and basically we are the whole of our presence. And when it's over with, it's done. So there's no life after death, so save your breath. Get all you can while you're here. Here's another one. In death, no! Exclamation point. Even in the grave, all is not lost. Else there is no immortality for a man. Arousing from the most profound slumbers, we break the gossamer web of some dream. Yet in a second afterwards, so frail may the web have been, we remember not that we have dreamed. So there is an afterlife, but we live in a dream. We basically live in some weird cosmic dream, and we're part of that dream, but at least there's something. Edgar Allan Poe. That's what he said. Here's this one's interesting. This is a modern day neuroscience professor. His name's Abit Nasker, the God, and it's from his book, The God Parasite. God's Parasite. Primitive humans could not comprehend the vastness of infinity and eternity. So as a trick of self-preservation, they come up with the perception of survival of the soul after death and its recurring incarnations. So basically, he's mocking afterlife. He's going to have to deal with this one day. Well, here's a quote. There's number four. This is the truth. Here is the quote about the truth of afterlife. The day of one's birth is a good day for the believer, but the day of death is the greatest day that a Christian can ever experience in this world, because that is the day he goes home, the day he walks across the threshold, the day he enters the Father's house. This is from a book called Surprised by Suffering, The Role of Pain and Death in the Christian Life, from Dr. Sproul. He goes home. So in other words, that in the old Baptist song, this world is not my home, is true, isn't it? We're just passing through. The jailer is seeing this. I fully believe the jailer is getting now an explicit split-second view of what this means. I believe it's more than we can really comprehend because it's supernatural. The Holy Spirit has turned a light on this jailer's heart so bright that he can't miss it. And he even asked Paul and Silas, he asked them for a light, didn't he? We'll see that here in a minute. The jailer is afraid to lose his own soul. So he asked the greatest question that he could ask this very apostle. Well, wait a minute. Wait a second here. I think we need to put two and two together. The jailer is asking the very apostle that asked Christ, Lord, what would thou have me to do? Remember Paul had this same conversion on the road to Damascus? The Lord cries down to Paul and says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why art thou kicking against the pricks? You're going after my church. Now you're going to go through me. I am the church. And all Paul could do is say, Lord, what will thou have me to do? And that's what this, now he is sharing this with the Philippian jailer, and the Philippian jailer says, Lord, what must I do to be saved? What can I do now? So you see how the dots are being connected? You see how the church is being broadened and how important this is? In the base of a subterranean septic tank, basically. in horrible conditions. Paul had no idea that he would encounter this jailer and he would be saved. His whole family followed him and he was saved. We will never know what effect that this jailer and his family had on the local church, the community, and how he helped Paul and Silas from then on, but it no doubt was wonderful. We need a greater faith. 1 Timothy 4:12. Lisi. Sure. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Right.
This jailer took these people not only out of his cell, but he took them to his house. He took care of them. There was cost. They could have said, why did you do that and killed him? But that was, I don't even think that was a thought.
Right.
And look how then he was protected, because he didn't know they were Romans.
That's right.
I mean, so I think it's like the Lord, when there's this little plaintive cry, it's the only thing we can give him when we're not saved. But my dear mom, I love her to death, you know, but she'll say, I've been praying for you. Well, she's not saved. And so I want to tell her, look, the only prayer the Lord's going to hear is that humble cry of, I need you, Lord.
Right.
And then he hears prayers. That's apart from common grace. I love this, because the Lord had all the dots connected with this man.
Yep.
And he had no idea. It was costly, but the Lord had him already protected.
Right. It's easy for us to see this. Hindsight is perfectly 20/20. You go all the way back to the book of Acts, and I've been reading. This is one of the first stories I remember hearing when I was a kid. And we look back and we can see the components, but you have to put yourself right in there. As Lisi said, as they're in the middle of this, they have no idea what's going to happen from here. But then this brings up part of the topic here, that if you look back in scriptures, can anybody here, and this is a great amount, this is a really great moment of discussion. Can you remember anybody else in Scripture? And what Lisi's talking about is what's fascinating. The man threw down everything and followed Christ, just left it. He left the gates of the prison wide open. The magistrates come back, and they come and they tell Paul and Silas and the jailer, hey, you're all ready to go. You can go. We're not even going to punish the jailers. We're not going to do what Herod did. We're going to let everybody go. Can you remember some instances in Scripture where people just threw something down and left it to go follow Jesus? That's what he did. Can you remember? What's that? Right. Remember the nets? That they threw down their nets to go follow Jesus? I have one that I'll bet everybody forgot about. It's in the book of John. Remember when the woman at the well threw down her pots and she went out and she told the men that this is the Christ. That was her job. She had to bring those pots back in order to feed the animals or to feed her family. And she just left them. And she ran into town to say, I've met the Messiah. And that's what he's done here, the jailer. He goes in, he leaves everything, and all he could think about is fixing what he had broken. And that's letting Paul and Silas bleed to death in the basement. And he goes back. And he goes and he gives them medical care. Lisi. Yes.
Because he had come down from the tree. Zacchaeus, today I'm coming to the house. He said he was going to completely reimburse everybody. I can't remember how many people.
Right.
For what he did. He was, I love that.
Right.
I love that. But there's an evidence of real repentance.
Right. Remember the little Sunday school song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man? Remember the last couple of sentences in that song? For he's coming to my house today. For he's coming to my house today. Zacchaeus was a ruler. He worked with the money. And he brought Jesus into his house. And he fed him. But there's another good example. We're going to look just at that just a second. That's a great opening. We need a great faith. 1 Timothy 4:12. Could I ask Greg, could you look up 1 Timothy 4:12, please? And then after that, Hebrews 10:23. How about Jacob? Could you look up Hebrews 10:23? We need a great faith. Paul and Silas were exhibiting an incredible faith that was a grace given to them by our Lord to go through this and to stand fast and to give the truth, even in the middle of a real hotbed here. 1 Timothy 4:12, if you have that.
Let no man despise not you, down the example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity.
And that's not a parallelism. They all have their separate components. We are to be pure in our faith. We are to be trusting in the Spirit of truth. We are to have charity. We are to have love. And we are to have faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:23, if you have that, Jacob.
Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promise.
We're to be faithful. Why? Why is Jesus faithful to us? When did He ever sin against us? We sinned against Him, but He says He's faithful to us. Isn't that credible? Can we have the same faith to know that although we cannot see what is ahead, we know that this is of the Lord and He will be there to help us? Can we? Can't we have that faith, or does it have to be? Do we have to get a signature first from Dr. Fauci to make sure that science and logic is backing it all up? And that anything that's supernatural from Christ, it has to be explained. Sadly, that's what's happening in a lot of seminaries today, because they're taking out the miracles of the Bible and they all have to logically explain them. It can't be a miracle. There's got to be some components that man has to do with. But here the jailer cried out for help. He was ingested by the power of the Holy Spirit, the words of salvation from the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Paul and Silas were bound singing and praising the name of the Lord, He left the jail gates open and took Paul and Silas in. He gave them medical care. He loved them. And He loved hearing this word. It's like Lydia. Lydia invited Paul and Silas to her house, and they actually go back to Lydia's house at the end of the chapter. She loved hearing the words of the Lord. He is this, already we see that this conversion shows that the jailer is now, Romans 12:13, distributing to the necessity of saints, given the hospitality, opening his house up. So the jailer now is now not going to end his life. He is going to take care of Paul and Silas. What about his job? We were just talking about, he just left the jail, he left the door open, and by this great earthquake, he has harbored two criminals in his house. He has brought two criminals and harbored them in his house. Isn't it amazing when you see all these weird things happening on television? Does anybody remember that big weird thing that happened years ago? I mean, it was like 2005 or 6 or 7. The guy Joe Palczynski down here, the guy that was running up and down the railroad, he was hiding under pine trees. Remember that? What's the first thing that he did? He goes right back to his girlfriend's house. And he couldn't stay. Well, I mean, where did he think they were going to find? Here he knew all these tactical ways of survival. He goes and he buries himself in the woods so that the radar couldn't pick him up and all. And he hides and they couldn't catch him. So what does he do after all that? He goes right back to the house of his girlfriend and they shoot him to death. That family was harboring a criminal, but they didn't get in trouble because he went in with a gun and he held him hostage. That's a different situation. This man here, he takes two criminals that were pulled in by the Roman government, brings them to his house. That's another punishable offense. That's a very bad offense. He didn't care. Here, he wanted out of the darkness into the light. Look at verse 29. Look at chapter 16, verse 29. Here's the jailer. Then he called for a light. Why did he call for a light? And sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. He asked for a light. What about his job? He has left it. The doors are open. He called for a light. He wanted out of the darkness into the light so that to see Paul and Silas. Here the jailer fell down before them as one that has a clear vision of the wretchedness of his condition. He wanted to see their faces. He didn't want to see their faces before that, did he? He now wants to see their faces. And he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" I have six vital applications that are the process of what this jailer went through. I think they're very important. I can only do three of them today, and Lord willing, we're going to do the other three next week. What was it about this jailer, and what had happened? I think it's very important for us to understand this, because a spiritual Christian conversion of an unrepentant sinner is an incredible miracle, where someone just changes their life, and we see the jailer has already done that. So we have three applications I'd like to start with and do three next week. First, regarding the Philippian jailer, his salvation first is now his greatest concern. There's nothing more important to him in his life now than his salvation. That's why he cries out, and it doesn't matter who hears him. Paul and Silas to the criminals, what must I do to be saved? So he's asking, what do I do? He didn't care about anything else. He says, what must I do to be saved? Here's this example. After we were just talking about the woman at the well, we were talking about how the disciples threw down their nets, as Dave said. It's a great example. And they followed Jesus. Remember Nicodemus? Remember Nicodemus? He asked Jesus to him in secret. He is a Pharisee. He's a ruler. And he asks him in secret. And what does he ask Jesus? Here we see that Jesus had already told him in John 3:3, except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of heaven. Then he says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Then he tells Nicodemus, if you can't believe earthly things, how are you ever going to believe heavenly things? And I believe that most people cannot get past earthly things, and that's why they can't see heavenly things. Can you see heavenly things? If you can, it's a power that God has given you that most people cannot even begin to understand. And you want to know what the antithesis of that power is? In the ecclesiastical ranks of teaching and preaching and having leadership in the ecclesiastical level, do you know that those that have the responsibility to give the absolute unbridled truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ receive a complete different judgment if they don't do it? Do you know that pastors today and priests, friars, bishops, elders all have a different power? They have a great power to lead people away from the truth. And they can do it at the drop of a dime. And it happens everywhere. And many people have made millions and millions and millions of dollars by posturing as a leader of Christ in order to make tons of money. Look at Kenneth Copeland. Look at Joel Osteen. Look at Beth Moore. Look at, what's her name? What's that woman's name? I forget. Yes, Joyce Meyer. Look at what they've done. They're not giving the truth. They will not give the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've heard enough about them. And that is a power that receives a completely entire different judgment from God. If an ecclesiastical leadership is not there to give the truth of the gospel what it really is, I wouldn't want to face God on that level. I pray every day if I'm teaching or whatever I'm doing that the Lord gives me the strength to stick to this. This. There's no other way than this. No other way. And my point is here, Paul and Silas had an incredible responsibility to give this man the truth. And this is what Jesus himself says. If you can't believe in heavenly, earthly things, how can you believe in heavenly things? Then Nicodemus answers and says to him, how can these things be? Jesus then tells Nicodemus he must be born again. And then he goes on to the beautiful verses, whosoever believeth on me shall not perish but have eternal life. And there it is. It's that simple. To believe. It's belief. How can I be saved? John in Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. There is absolutely no other worship other than Jesus Christ. None. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. You know, I think we need to be careful when the Great Commission is given. I think we really need to be careful in our own personal lives how we accept that. Because I believe that there are a lot of people that think that they can't really do anything for Christ unless they leave their town and they become some big five-star missionary that goes to the ends of the earth, all the way down to the corners of the earth. We have a mission field here in Kingsville, Maryland, and this mission field has helped those missionaries. It has funded them. It has encouraged them. We have the chairman of the independent board, the oldest board in America, that comes here and preaches, and we support him. You see how this all works together? These dots are connected by the Lord, and we need to bloom where we're planted and do our job. And that's very, very important. And this is exactly what Christ is telling Nicodemus. And in fact, he asked him in John chapter 3, verse 10, you are a Jewish ruler and you don't understand these things? Where is your Old Testament? Where is it? Because it's all there. Psalm 6:8, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. Look unto me and be saved. The first application, first, is the Philippian jailer's salvation is his greatest concern. Here's the second one. I love this one because this is the one that really gets most people. This is what keeps most people from really just crossing that line and having that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He does not ask what others must do. When he asks, he says, what do I need to do? He does not look at the action of others in their sins or their cultish rituals. He said, what must I do to be saved? He didn't come to Paul and Silas and say, well, where'd you learn all this and what is everybody else doing? What's the scuttlebutt out there? He's now taking personal responsibility for his salvation. And there are works that we must do that are predicated based after our salvation, works that we are to do. We are to pray. We are to worship the Lord. And he says here, what must I do? Not what should others do? He does not look at the action of others in their sins, in their cultish rituals. This Philippian jailer is not bound to the rituals of his culture, of his king, or family for this conversion. He knows he must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You know what? I think the greatest opiate of religion today that really destroys most souls is tradition. My mom did it. My dad did it. My great-grandfather did it. I'm not changing. They didn't shed their blood on the cross of Calvary for you. That's what we need to remember. He knows that he must have a personal relationship, and we are required before God when we leave this earth and we face him to have a personal discussion with him. And there will be nobody there to defend us other than Christ. So I think that it's wise to depend on Christ first. Tradition has been the opiate of so many that have fallen into false worship. My father did it. My grandmother worshiped this way. My mom did it, and so must I. What does Peter say? 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Nancy, could you look that up? 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. What does Peter say about this? These are good verses. This is extremely important. This is what Peter has to say about this. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Excellent. Thank you, Nancy. Did you see what Peter said there? Well, look what he says. Corruptible things. He says believing in tradition and having your salvation predicated on what other people do based on tradition is corruptible. That's terrible. Lisey. Right. It's holding on to these. It is. It's, you know, I don't bring up names, but there are some families that my wife and I, and we've been witnessing to them, and actually they were visiting this church a little bit. And the wife, her father and mother are devout Catholics, and she will not go leave out from underneath that umbrella of tradition. She won't do it. And I even saw her kids, her son, ask her about that and talk about, we actually had some Bible studies with him, and he actually said to her, Mom, we're not talking about tradition. We were studying the book of John chapter 1, and he said we're not talking about it. But that's what most people, they kind of like, that's their habitat. And the tradition, it can be very dangerous. You know, the personal responsibility that this jailer has can be seen all throughout the works of King David. King David, who did King David have to answer to? He had no one to answer to on this earth. He was the most powerful ruler in the land. And when he sinned, he He did go to his pastor eventually, after his pastor landed on him. But he took responsibility for his sins, not to his family, not to all of his, not to his chiefs of staff, Joab, his generals. Endless amounts of Bible. I have enough evidence to blow anybody away just with this alone to prove that our relationship with Christ is one-on-one and it's not predicated on anybody else. It's wonderful to have fellowship with others, but our salvation. Psalm 6:8, David cries out, "Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer." That's a personal relationship, isn't it? That's when I believe personal pronouns can be very, very effective when it comes to looking at a personal one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ. Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." And this is what the Philippian jailer, he is saying here, what must I do to be saved? He knows that it's his responsibility. So the first application, his salvation was his first. His salvation first is now his greatest concern. That's the first application. Number two, and we've seen some very good verses already. Secondly, he does not ask what others must do. He knows it's a personal responsibility. Third,